Father, as we gather together tonight and we prepare to go through this next chapter of the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, Lord, just ask, Lord, that you would show us those things that we need to see, Lord, those things that you would have us to see. And Lord, I ask, as always, that you would just set me aside, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would take us through this book, Lord. It's an incredibly wonderful book, that the total book of Daniel, Lord, all 12 chapters, and this particular chapter is unique among all the others, it seems to me. And so we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your prophets. I thank you for men like Daniel, Lord, who lived so long ago. And we just ask, Lord, all these things in your mighty name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Okay. Okay, chapter 10 is unique in our study of the book of Daniel. In chapter 10, for the first time, we see a little of the spiritual realm revealed in the form of spiritual warfare. That's something that we haven't seen at any other time in the book of Daniel until now. And chapter 10 is unique too, because it's kind of like reading a novel. And you get to the end of it, and you go, but what happened? It's like you look at the back of the book, and you think, there's got to be more to it. Well, there is. And in actuality, chapter 10, 11, and 12 really are one. They should be tied. At least I think so. So some of the unanswered questions that come up or arise in the study of chapter 10, they're answered as we go through chapter 11 and chapter 12. And both 11 and 12 are just truly heavy-duty, super-duty chapters. And we'll get into the revelations, the tribulation period, and things that are to come in that 70th week that Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 9. So far, we've seen a panoramic view of all history in all the previous chapters. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, Daniel's visions. Our focus has been significantly weighted towards the Gentile nations. And what was future to Daniel at the time of the dreams and the visions is, for the most part, all history to us. We have the advantage, so to speak, of looking backwards in time and seeing the fulfillment of most of what Daniel saw. And I say most of what he saw because there's still some things that are yet to be fulfilled. And our study in Daniel chapter 9 gave us a framework of what's been and what's to come in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. There in chapter 9, we see a record of what Daniel saw. Only for him, it was then future. For us, it is, again, with some exception, it's all historical. It's things that have already happened and played out. We saw the promise of the Messiah in that incredible, magnificent, precise prediction of the exact day that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey colt, fulfilling prophecies, among which was the prophetic word given to Daniel 483 years before that day. And we know, because of the word and the fact that we live in the year 2015, much of what is prophetic is already fulfilled, with still other things remaining to be fulfilled. A few very big ones that remain to be fulfilled in and around that 70th week. And it's fair to say, today's headline suggests that we are drawing closer to that 70th week. We are in between that 69th and 70th week. You and I, living in this interlude, if you will, we call the age of grace, where salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation and relationship are the free gift for anyone who heeds the call of the Holy Spirit, comes to repentance before it's too late. In the 70-week prophecy, we saw 69 weeks are fulfilled. Now, in chapter 10, the focus shifts to Israel. Students of Bible prophecy know that in studying prophetic events, we see the Bible regarding end times and end times events. If we look at end times events, the key to understanding them is really, the key is Israel, especially when it comes to timing as to what is going on. That is why those who embrace the position that the church is now Israel, that Israel has been somehow replaced and is no longer relevant. Those who peddle the false teaching referred to as replacement theology, people who hold to that idea, they have no way to study end times events because they have thrown out the only source of truth. They've eliminated the only legitimate authority from which to learn about future events. They throw out portions, or they ignore portions of the Word in order to support their positions. It has been said many times, and it bears repeating in our study tonight, if you want to know where we are in relation to God's time clock, look to the nation of Israel. Now, that's not to say that we have a way to know when specific events are going to happen. Some things are not for us to know in regard to specifics. Much of prophecy is very specific. It's very detailed. In chapter 9 of Daniel, we saw specifics in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The prophetic promise of the Messiah is but one example. But as we look for dates and times of some pending, still future events, it is very clear that it is not for us to know. Looking to the events of the day, today, today's headlines, as we look through them through the lens of Scripture, such as Matthew 24 or Luke 21, it appears as if we are drawing closer to that 70th week. And for those trusting in Jesus, we look for the rapture of the church. We look for His appearing. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And concerning the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. But when? That's the question that arises. We can know some conditions in the world that signal a season, so to speak. But Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, a Jewish person back in that day could readily understand that statement, that only the Father knows. In that day, a Jewish man and a woman became betrothed to be married, and if the bride-to-be accepted the offer of marriage, the soon-to-be groom went to prepare a place for them. And when the place was ready for his bride, he would go to where she was and with a shout call for her. How did the groom know when the place he prepared was ready? He knew when the Father said, it's ready, and not until then. It wasn't left, especially in the earthly domain, it wasn't left for the groom to decide. It was up to the Father. It was up to the groom back then, and even now, a young man, he'd throw up a pup tent and he'd say, we're good to go, and he'd be back. But that's why there's fathers. Say, no, it's not quite, it's not quite ready. Anyway, we'll just jump straight into chapter 10, and we'll curtail my tendency to review everything we've already covered in the past. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So verse 1 begins with a timestamp, which is important, as we can, by that timestamp, we can determine that the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is now passed. It was in Cyrus's first year that the decree allowing for the return from exile was made. In Ezra chapter 1, we read, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that is when the captivity ended. That is when they began to go back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls, all part of that, the 70 weeks prophecy, the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks to make 69 weeks, if you remember from last time. So the 70 years of exile, our captivity, is finished. It's done. 2 years have passed since the decree allowing for the captive Jewish population to go home. And some, not so many, but some returned with Zerubbabel, some with Ezra, and some with Nehemiah. But in a much larger sense, many remained, not wanting to go. Consider, since the people were led into captivity, a new generation, maybe two generations, were born in captivity. Possibly three, 70 years, possibly three generations were born in captivity. And the people had established their lives there. In other words, they were comfortable. A lot of them had never even seen Jerusalem. All they knew was where they were at that time, and that that was now home for them. Daniel, on the other hand, had a tremendous burden for his people. Now they were free to go home, and many didn't even want to go. It was no longer home, or for some, it was never home. So in verse 1 we see that Daniel had a clear understanding of a message he received, a vision. Verse 1 tells us the message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So Daniel now is about 90 years old. He might be a little bit past 90 years old, and he's given a vision, and he's given understanding of what would befall his people in the future, what would befall the Jewish people in the future. And it was for a time far off. The scripture says the appointed time was long. So he's talking about something in the far, far distant future, far beyond Daniel's lifespan. Now, this latest vision, it comes about 4 years after the 70 weeks vision that we saw in chapter 9. And continuing in verse 2, it says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Verse 3, I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." So, basically, Daniel, I mean, if I am reading this right, not only was he fasting, but, I mean, Daniel probably wasn't even taking a bath or taking a shower. I mean, he was literally mourning. He was lamenting during this time. And I think, and I'm interjecting personal thought here, but I think Daniel was grieved in part because of the totality of all that he knew, all the things that he had seen in these visions. I mean, going back to chapter 9, he'd already seen the vision of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king who would come down and would defile the temple, and the horrific acts that would occur against his people in the future. And I think that over the course of time and all the years, this is, again, I'm just interjecting personal thought here, but I think that it weighed heavily on Daniel. And I think that seeing those things, and now seeing that his people didn't even want to go home, I think that it was in a sense almost too much for him. The people didn't seem to care. And that alone brought grief to his heart. Bottom line, they were free to return to Jerusalem, but they were comfortable where they were at. And it's not hard to identify with that comfort versus pulling up stakes and leaving, for some to go back to where they'd never even been before. So it's not hard to understand the other side of the coin here. It's like, who's for leaving home and taking a long walk through the desert? Now, I don't know if you've been in a desert, but for those of you who have been in the desert and you've experienced that, then you can understand the reluctance. And I don't mean that flippantly or to be funny. That's quite a journey. I mean, on foot, to pull up stakes and to go to a place that you've never even been before. But Daniel knew things. And Daniel knew that they were in a pagan land and that the Lord was calling them back to their land. So verse 2 tells us that he was fasting and praying for these 3 full weeks. And there's a cautionary note here for us, being comfortable. There's a whole lot of paganism in our land now too. And we have to be careful where we walk and where we choose to sit, especially as believers. That same cautionary note was echoed by the Apostle John, who reminded us in 1 John, if you remember our study back then, he cautioned us and said that the spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. And the Apostle John told us, he cautioned us about the darkness in the world, the cosmos, if you recall. And he told us, he says, don't love this world. And don't love the things that are in it. He said, quit loving this world. He goes, it's not our home. And John bids us to enter into fellowship. And why? Because we're not equipped to be on our own. And we're not equipped to live in a land full of pagans and paganism. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, gave us a sure and a wonderful model for survival in the fight that we are all in until we go home or until Jesus comes. His example was prayer, keeping the relationship close. His reliance was on God. It wasn't on himself. And in Mark's gospel, we see an interesting account of what Peter went through on the night that Jesus was arrested. We see what happens when we face things in our own strength. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus told the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was called, or named, Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further, and he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jumping ahead to verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. The Bible tells us that Peter followed at a distance. He sat with the servants, not believers or followers of Jesus, other disciples, but with the servants. And he warmed himself at their fire. He sought comfort there among the wrong crowd. Skipping ahead to verse 66, Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, This is one of them. But he denied it again, and a little later those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Of course, we all know the rest of the story. We know what Peter's love for Jesus really was, and we know the love that Jesus had for Peter. We know Peter's tremendous apostolic ministry that followed. And many years passed until the Apostle Peter went to his death by crucifixion, all the while proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. So the point being, it very much matters what choices we make. And it very much matters how close we are to Jesus at any given moment. In these times in which we live, you can't be too close. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." It worked for Daniel for some 90 years of his life. It worked for Daniel as he prayed three times a day. And he tested it. He tested it with lions, and it worked. And Peter, it's interesting to me that how Peter was that night, I'm sure that I would have been the same way or worse. And yet, after the resurrection, when you look at the last chapter of the Gospel of John, we see really what was the commission of Peter, where Jesus asked him, he said, "Do you love me?" Three times, and each time he told him to feed my sheep. And just prior to that, as they saw Jesus on the beach, and somebody cried out, "It's the Lord," Peter was the first one. He was the first one out of the boat. I don't think he even took off his cloak. It just says he jumped in the water. And I don't know for sure, again, personal, I'm just interjecting personal thought, but I think that maybe after what had happened when Jesus was arrested, I think that being the first one out of the boat in order to get close to Jesus, I think that that was because of that. I think that was the impression that that made on Peter, a lasting impression. And tradition, I know you all know this, but tradition says that he was crucified upside down. So, Daniel 10, verses 4 through 7. "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." Some commentators, some Bible expositors, they say that they really err on the side of caution with this verse, because they say that this is a heavenly visitor, that it's probably or maybe an angel of high rank, which is really pretty vague when you think about it, given the description. Most commentators believe that this is Jesus. I think that this is Jesus. It is very close if almost identical to the description that the Apostle John gives from the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. So I leave it to you to decide, but I believe that it was an appearance of Jesus, and that the prophet Daniel was allowed and privileged to see that vision. Verses 8 through 9. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me. For my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Verse 9. Yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. This particular passage, it brought to mind, it brought to mind that song. And I asked Marie if she couldn't remember it. She remembers the song, but I don't remember the name of it. It came out a couple years ago. Christian song about when I see Jesus, what I'm going to do. Am I going to dance or am I going to... I can only imagine. I really like the song. I really do. But, again, a little bit of personal opinion here. Based on what Daniel did, I think when I see Jesus, I'm going to be on my face. I don't think I'm going to be dancing around or doing anything else. So, just a little side note. Daniel said, no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. I do remember that when we were in California, still living in California, there was a Calvary Chapel pastor out there that was used to say that the one thing that he did believe was true, that when we all see Jesus, that the one thing that is going to happen with all of us is that we are going to wonder why we ever worried. I think that's true. Verses 10 and 11. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So verses 10 and 11 are telling us Daniel's physically wiped out. Here he is only able to rise up on all fours, his hands and his knees, and he's trembling. So we see the hand that touches him is an angel, and he helps him to stand, telling him he was sent to him. Now, is this angel Gabriel? It doesn't say. The text doesn't tell us. In chapter 9, it was Gabriel. We were introduced to Gabriel back in chapter 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy. Verses 12 and 13. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Well, there's several things here in these two verses. First of all, it says that Daniel's prayer was heard immediately. And we are told that it was from when he set his heart. In other words, Daniel was serious, really serious about seeking the Lord. It wasn't a passive prayer. It wasn't just something, you know, over a minute or two. Daniel was serious about what he was doing. He was serious about his communication and his relationship with the Lord. And we're told, too, that he humbled himself before God. And in a sense, when you think about that, humbling yourself before the Lord, that seems like a no-brainer, that we would humble ourselves. But maybe it's not. In the hustle and bustle of life, Daniel set apart specific time. We know that not from this verse, but we know it from going all the way back to chapter 1 of Daniel and all through the book of Daniel, that Daniel prayed three times a day. He set apart time to humble himself in prayer and fasting. Another thing we see here is a glimpse into the unseen world of angels and warfare. And it makes you think of all that is taking place in an invisible realm around us, and really things that are actually involving us. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 writes, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Also in Romans chapter 8 we read, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We know that Satan is the god of this world. And we see in just these two verses that there's an order, or there's a structure. It's almost like a military structure when you really begin to analyze it. And that is why we see Paul's admonition in Ephesians, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And we're reminded by Paul, too, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that is exactly what happened with Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer was heard immediately, but the messenger angel was stopped by the prince of Persia. Some type of angelic being, a fallen angel, that had enough stature that he could actually hinder this angel from coming in the heavenly realm or in the invisible realms that we can't see. And it's a lot of the commentators talk about it being weird and strange, and Vernon McGee says it's actually eerie to think about. But this stuff is taking place all around us. And so we need to know, and like Paul's admonition in Ephesians, we need to take up the whole armor of God. That's why it's there. And it's not for us not to know. This is like this particular chapter, chapter 10, is kind of like an intrusion into something that we can't normally see. But the Lord put it in the Word, the Holy Spirit put it in the Word for us to know. And so it's something that we do need to know. Verses 13 and 14. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." It says kings, by the way, plural. "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And it's interesting because, as I mentioned earlier, it's really when you get into chapters 11 and 12 that you really see what this message was about. Daniel had understanding. This chapter makes it clear that Daniel was very clear as to what the message was about. But he doesn't ever really talk about it. It's not like in chapter 9 where he goes into the 69 weeks or the 70 week prophecy. And this makes you wonder too, at least it does me, is there a prince of America today in Satan's hierarchy, seeing what our country's become? We've said this before, think back 50 years. It doesn't even resemble America anymore. So is there a prince of America today in Satan's hierarchy? Or a prince of Los Angeles or Atlanta or Washington, D.C.? I mean, you can almost see it. "This fallen being was of enough stature that it could delay the messenger until Michael came on the scene. And the message was to make Daniel understand the things that will come regarding his people in the, at that time, the very distant future." I think it's safe to say that in our time, that time may be very close. It may not be very far away. Verse 15 through 17. "When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, 'My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me.'" I can only conclude that Daniel is overwhelmed at the future. and what Israel will endure in the future before the coming of the Lord. Verse 18. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. Verse 19. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you, be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So now Daniel is standing up because the angel has strengthened him. And I think it's interesting how he addresses Daniel. He says, O man, greatly beloved, or favored one, is what that means. In the New Testament, Paul writes to us in a book of Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's us. That's you and I. And that's incredible to me. I can see Daniel. I mean, I can wrap my mind around that. I can get my brain around that, that he would look at Daniel and say he's a favored one. But in truth, and it is true because it's in the Word, in the New Testament, he calls us favored ones. He calls us his beloved. The Apostle John declares, Oh, what manner of love that we should be called children of God. That too, to me, is incredible because it's not just that in salvation that the sentence of death was lifted from us, that it was wiped away, but more so that we could be called children of God. That's what's incredible. And to take it one step further, what makes it even more incredible is that in order for us to be called children of God, Jesus had to be separated from the Father. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We become sons and daughters, and in that moment, he was cast aside. That to me is incredible. Verse 20. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Now this is a really interesting verse to me. He says, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. Well, he's asking him a rhetorical question. So I looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. I said, Well, but why did you come? You didn't answer the question. Well, the question's answered. It was rhetorical. Because in the very beginning of the chapter, it says that Daniel had a clear understanding. He knows exactly why the angel came. And he knows the circumstances surrounding it. He knows that there was a battle in the spiritual realm, that there was angelic warfare that brought this messenger angel to him. And so he says, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. So you're saying, well, what is that all about? Well, Persia was the nation or the empire at that time that was affecting or had an influence over the people of God, the Jewish people at that time. Daniel's people, that he referred to often as my people. And it's interesting because this angelic warfare that's taking place is taking place over these people and the events that are transpiring around the people of Israel, or at that time the Judah, the two southern tribes, as they journey back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And then he says, And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Well, we'll get into that more next week, but what he's saying is that Persia is going to be overthrown, and it's going to be Greece. It's going to be another empire, going all the way back to the earlier visions when he saw the beasts. Well, that's the four beasts. Well, one of them, of course, was the leopard, and it was Greece, and it was Alexander the Great. And out of that kingdom, of course, Alexander has a premature death. He dies at about 32 or 33 years old, and the kingdom is split by four generals. And that is what he's talking about now. That's going to have a tremendous effect on Daniel's people, and Daniel's aware of it. The prince of Greece, because out of that is that Seleucid dynasty in Syria, the king of Syria, and out of that family comes Antiochus Epiphanes, who's a forerunner or a type figure of the Antichrist. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Well, just two last comments. What he's saying is, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. Essentially, he's saying to us, to Daniel, but to us tonight, that the answers are there in the Word. That's the authority for all truth. Pastor Grady touched on that Sunday. There is no other authority for truth. It's all in the Word. And then he says, no one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. I read a little bit of commentary on this, and I really don't have a lot of personal opinion with regard to it. I'll just relay to you what I saw, and that is that it appears as if Michael, the archangel, he is one archangel, there are more than one. We know that from the Word. But it appears that whenever anything has anything to do with the nation of Israel, Michael is there. And we see him in Revelation. We see him at the end. And there's been this tension all through history between Michael and Satan. And I just think it's kind of interesting, and I don't want to make a bunch of personal conjecture because I don't really know. I don't want to say something that's not true. But I just think that's interesting. And I was talking to Ray tonight a little bit about it. In the book of Jude, we see where they were vying for the body of Moses. And Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't take it upon himself, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. So there's always been this tension between Michael and Satan. And whenever Israel's involved, Michael, the archangel, is there. And so this I will say, and I don't think that this is really something that anybody could argue about, I would say Michael's pretty busy right now. Bands is how things are in the world and the things that are going on in the Middle East and things in Israel. So at any rate, stay tuned, and next time we'll get into chapter 11.